Revelation 20, we're going to do the Great White Throne Judgment today. Very sobering. So let's pray and we'll get going. Father, once again, I give you praise and thanks, Lord. I thank you for these souls that are here today, Lord, to study your word, who are looking to you, Lord, in hope, in expectation, who are looking to you, Lord, as the joy of their souls. Lord Jesus, you are our joy. You are our peace. You are all things, Lord, that we could ever need or desire. You are, like it says in Malachi, the desire of the nations. Hallelujah. You are all these things, Lord, and much more. Father, thank you for your presence here with us by the Holy Spirit and for how you've been so faithful, taking us through your word week in and week out, especially now as we're into a very sobering section, Lord, talking about the final judgment and what goes on there. Lord, let us be very careful, Lord, as we go through this section, O Father, and may it result, Lord God, in true thankfulness and appreciation for what you have done, Lord Jesus, in proclaiming and taking hold of our salvation for us. Thank you, Lord God, for opening our eyes, O God, and calling us and drawing us, Father, to your Son, and that we are no longer, as we are in Christ, we are no longer candidates for the lake of fire. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for this. We ask, Lord God, that with the understanding of this text, there will be a greater burden, Lord, to bring the good news of Christ Jesus to other people, to our neighbors, to those whom you bring across our path, Father. We ask in Jesus' name that as Jonathan Edwards back in the 1700s here in the Americas preached, Lord, sinners in the hands of the angry gods, and how people would just shake, Lord, and cry out as he would describe the torments of hell under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask, Lord, that there would be a similar strengthening within our own resolve to bring the word to people because of the very real prospect of eternal punishment. Father, we ask that you would help us with this and help us to see, Lord, into the very counsels of the Godhead regarding punishment for sin, Lord, and that we might see Christ Jesus magnified more than ever, Lord, through this. And help us, Lord God, in regards to these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right then. Revelation 20, Great White Throne Judgment. The outline today is for your private study more than anything else. I'm not going to use it as much. No particular reason for that, but this is more for you to basically have a hold on what it is that I'm going to be teaching, and you can go ahead and use it to further your own personal studies. You'll probably, as you go over this privately at home, you will recall, the outline will help you to recall what you have heard today, the teachings today in regards to this. So let's go ahead and proceed to the 20th chapter then of Revelation. You're probably already there. We're going to start at verse 11. Of course, we've been dealing with this 1,000 years, this Kalia, for the last two Sundays, and I am not going any further with that. Last week, we talked specifically about Gog and Magog towards the middle of the 20th chapter, the defeat of Satan, and how that when that 1,000-year period comes to an end, which began with the presence of Jesus on the earth, binding Satan, casting out demons. There's a real strong tie-in between Matthew 12 and what is being described here in Revelation 20 as the angel which represents the Lord Jesus Christ comes with that chain of the Word of God and binds Satan. And he is bound and he is put into that abyss. And of course, not really. This is all typological language. In order that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And we see that during that 40-year transition period from AD 30 to AD 70, there is that stoppage of demonic evil powers that would try to attempt to deceive the nations away from the truth of God and the gospel. And the gospel literally goes out and covers the entire world, the Roman Empire. That was the only world they knew, in a space of about 25 years. And Paul talks about that to the Colossians and to the Romans, for instance, that the gospel had gone out during that time. And then, at the end of this transition period, Satan is loosed, as it were, and the first thing he does is he goes out and deceives the nations. And he gathers the nations, which are called Gog and Magog. Now, I showed you last week from studies within the text and the nature of Gog and Magog as the as the rabbins held to it, that the rabbis held to the idea that Gog and Magog, of course, any type of paganistic environment that was apart from the covenant people of God, and the way it's presented here in the book of Revelation is actually Gog and Magog is a reference to all the various national Israelites that were throughout the Roman Empire. Remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all throughout the nations of the Roman Empire. Parthians, Jews from Parthia, Jews from Mede, Jews from Mesopotamia and Rome, and it lists all of these various nationalities within the Roman Empire. There were Jews from all of those places. Well, now he uses the phrase Gog and Magog, pulling it from the book of Ezekiel, and then taking that normally used description and understanding of who Gog and Magog was, individuals who were outside of covenant with God, and now he applies it directly to Israel. Applies it directly to the Jews, saying that you guys are out of covenant with God. Why? Because they have rejected the covenant maker, the covenant, which is in Jesus Christ. So here comes this judgment then upon them, and we spent time last week dealing with that. And then he moves us into this arena now of the great white throne judgment. Let's read the text then. In verse 11 of the 20th chapter to verse 15, that's what we'll deal with today. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence or his face, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell, or Hades, gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Notice the repetition of that phrase. The judgment is based upon according to what they had done. According to what they had done. We'll discuss that. 14. "Then death and Hades," hell or Hades, "were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, as far as when this happened, it has happened and it will happen. And you understand that now because we've been through the aspects of time and eternity before, not only here, in the Second Coming series. We went through that. We talked about judgment and time. We've also talked a little bit about it here in our Revelation class. We've certainly talked about it in our Ecclesiastes class on Wednesday nights, especially as we have gotten into the third chapter, and how that we live in this aspect of the tick-tock of the clock. Everything that God has created is in time, and time is measured by the very fact that there is sun, moon, and stars. In Genesis, the first chapter says that one of the reasons for the sun, moon, and the stars is for the measurement of time, so that there can be seasons and years. You can measure time. So without that created aspect of sun, moon, and stars, it's impossible to measure time. Time is non-functional to us because it has no meaning unless we have a means to measure it. Well, we have the means to measure it by the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. But outside of the creation, within the realm of God, within the realm of himself, within the realm of even heaven, which is outside of this created sphere, there is no time. It's a timeless realm, you see. So that which is to be has already been, Ecclesiastes 3:15 says. And that's very true for what we're talking about in regards to the great white throne. That when Jesus came back in AD 70 and the judgment took place, it did in fact take place. Nobody physically saw it because it didn't happen in this earthly created realm. It happened within God's realm. It doesn't say that it takes place on the earth. It happens within the eternal now of God's realm, which is a timeless realm. With the Lord, a day of the Lord is as a thousand years as a day. God lives in timelessness. We are bound by time. So that's when this happened. Now here's the deal, as I pointed out to you before. When it takes place, it has already taken place. When you die right now, you go immediately and you go to this moment of judgment. Now, you as a believer don't go to the great white throne. The great white throne, as we have read through, there's no believers here. No believers here. Everybody who attends the great white throne, as you look through this passage we just read, none of them have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and every one of them are judged according to their works. Well, but believers are not that way. Believers are not judged according to their works. They're judged according to the work of Christ. And that's a perfect work. And righteousness, or justification, declared righteousness, is imputed or granted unto them. Not so for these people who attend the great white throne. It says that believers have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's going to be checked along with some other books. We'll talk about these books in a second. The people who are chucked into the lake of fire that attend the great white throne judgment, none of them have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of them are judged according to their works. By works of righteousness and the works of the law shall no man be saved, Paul said to the Romans. But they're judged to see if their works come up to snuff, and they don't, so the result is clear. God, according to His holiness and His righteousness, must bring judgment for sin, must bring ongoing punishment. We'll touch on that. I haven't got too much time, but I'll do my best. And so consequently, like I said at the beginning, it's a very sobering thing to see all of this. Remember, when I talk about the Great White Throne Judgment, let me just do this real quick. Great White Throne Judgment, here is time. We'll call this line here creation, okay? Everybody with me? This is creation. Here's the creation. And there is then time. But above creation is the arena of timelessness. It is the eternal now of God, okay? Day with the Lord is as a thousand years as a day. Psalm 90, verse 4, etc. When the great white throne takes place, we're bound by time. Here's the timeline, right? We'll say eternity, whatever that is. And let's say, just for sake, for simplicity's sake, here's AD 70. Christ comes back. The judgment takes place. It does not take place in time. No. It takes place in eternity. The great white throne is not happening on the earth within the realm of time. No great white throne. It happens in the eternal now of God, timelessness. So consequently, anybody who is born past AD 70, when they die, where do they go? Immediately to the judgment. Immediately to the judgment, no matter at what point, they go right back to that point. Everybody prior to this also goes to that point. I don't want to take time to talk about the waiting point for this to happen in regards to Sheol and this sort of a thing. But from AD 70, you know, when Jesus, 40 years prior to this, AD 30 to 70, for that 40-year period right there, at AD 30, it says, according to Ephesians 4, verses 6 through 8, that he went down into Sheol, and he took those who were the righteous dead and the old covenant out and led captive a great host of captives, gave gifts unto men. He loosed them. But the people in the torment section of Sheol, they stayed, suffering, like it says in Luke 16. And the rich man and Lazarus and that kind of a thing. He's still suffering right there. But at AD 70, Christ returns, and death and hell are going to empty out. And they go up to this great white throne judgment, which is exactly what we're looking at right here. Anybody want to take a photograph of this? It's a perfect explanation. Okay, so consequently, that's what we're dealing with right here. You and I are not going to visit that place, but we are going to be at the Bema Seat. However, everybody who dies outside of Christ from AD 70 on immediately goes to that moment because it's the eternal now of God. So I said to Brenda the other day, we were talking about Mom and how she had passed away a few years ago and running out to her, you know, grave and putting some flowers down and that kind of thing. We were just talking about the fact that, well, you know, she's not there, you know, we know that. And it's really cool from Mom's perspective because consciously, here's the mind blow, okay? Consciously, she's there right now, right, in heaven, but we're there too. It's not that you're actually there right now because you're here, because we're bound by time. But as soon as you die, your spirit leaves this time-bound situation, and immediately you are with the Lord in heaven. So once Mom gets to heaven, she won't miss us at all because we'll be there. We all get there at the same time. Is that graspable? That's a tough one, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 3:15, that's what you need to be looking at. Ecclesiastes 3:15. Don't look at it now. That which is past has already been. That which is to be has already been, and God calls back the past. That's all there is to it. It's the eternal now of God. It's timelessness. That's correct. We're bound by time. Time is the thing right there. Let's get into this text. Oh, please, let's do. Verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it." The him who was seated on it and who is going to bring judgment is not the Father, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's the Lord Jesus. And I've given you a load of passages to verify that, chief of which is John 5, verse 22, verse 27, where he specifically says that the Father has committed all judgment and turned all judgment over to the Son. 2 Timothy 4:1 speaks about the same, that he is the judge. The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. In Acts 17, in verse 31, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to judge all nations. It's the one whom God has raised from the dead. He is the judge. And I've given you several passages for those who don't have the outline or are listening to the CD. That's John 5, 22 and 27. Matthew 25, 31 through 32. Acts 10, verse 42. Acts 17, 31. Don't worry, they can pause and write this stuff down if that's what they want to do. 2 Timothy 4:1. James 5, 8 through 9, and 1 Peter 4, 5 speak specifically about Christ being the judge. So it's important to understand that. He is the judge. He is the one who is seated at the throne, at the great white throne judgment. And the next thing it says is that from his presence, the presence of Christ now, the presence of the Christ who has fulfilled all the old covenant structure in regards to the ceremonialism and this sort of a thing, that from his presence, your English Bible will say, the earth and the sky, or maybe the earth and heaven, flees away or has fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, the Greek reads this way. It doesn't say earth and sky, per se. The Greek reads, e gi kai ho uranos. From whose face, prosopone, from whose face or presence, the heaven and the earth have fled away. Interpret for me. It's the old covenant structure. Now, how do you know that? And I was thinking about that as I was studying this morning. I thought, now, you know, if I asked them, if I put somebody on the spot, because I know one of you was going to say that. I knew that, okay? And that's great. You're absolutely correct. But what makes me think right away is, and I'm not going to do this to you. We're not going to take time to do this. But how the Old Testament scriptures, as well as the first century rabbins, Josephus, Jewish commentators from the first century forward, all speak about the covenant of God as the heavens and the earth. Josephus calls the temple, of course you know, their heavens and the earth. And so when Jesus says, you know, that the heavens and the earth are going to pass away, Matthew 5 or Matthew 24, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, he's summarizing the destruction of the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant of Mosaic ceremonialism as it is typified within the structure of the temple. So it's called the heavens and the earth. And so he summarizes everything he said in Matthew 24 as he's answering the question of the disciples, you know, when will these things be? When will this, will not, one stone not be, you know, left upon another until they're all thrown down relative to the temple? When will the temple be destroyed? And the consequential end of the age, because the Jews understood the end of the age is the end of the Old Testament Mosaic covenant as it was structured within temple worship. And so they said, if the temple is thrown down, then that means the end of the age takes place, and the age, the next age in Jewish thinking was the age of the Messiah. So he said, the disciples knew exactly what they were asking, and we're so screwed up because we're these Gentiles removed from this Jewish mindset in order that it's necessary to understand the New Testament. So the disciples say what they say to him, knowing exactly what they're saying. So they say, when will the end of the age be and your parousia? Because they knew that he'd have to come back to inaugurate that. So Jesus tells them, and he puts them exactly within that same structure of destruction, says, you guys are going to live through this. You're going to see the abomination of desolation. He keeps saying that personal pronoun, you will see, you, 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 you. Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he knew that they understood it. And so consequently, when we get to this phrase here, the temple has already been destroyed. We've seen that in Revelation 18. Jesus comes back, Revelation 19. Temple's done. Structure's done. Mosaic ceremonialism done. And he says when it comes to judgment, the old heavens and the earth, the old Mosaic ceremonialism and its structure have now fled away. Have now fled away. And it says, there is no place found for them. That's important, folks. There is no place for the old covenant ceremonialism within the church. Understand now that the Bible is case specific about these things. That does not mean that the Ten Commandments have no place. That's not part of the old covenant structure. That's not part of the heavens and the earth relative to these contexts. That's the moral law of God. The New Testament speaks about Christians walking in accordance with the commands of God as part of walking in the Spirit. Romans 8:4 tells us that. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says that. 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6 also talks about that, that believers are to keep the commands of God because they can now, because they're new creations in Christ. See? And Hebrews, the 10th chapter, quoting Jeremiah 31, says that when somebody is born again, God's laws are written where? On their hearts. So it's a symbolic spiritual way of saying you are holy and enabled to walk these things out because you're a partaker of the divine nature now, 2 Peter 1:4. Very exciting stuff. So it's talking about that. It's talking about the fact that this has all been destroyed now. There is no place found for them. So we are not to go back into this ceremonial thing. Very critical. So if you know of somebody who is trying to keep, you know, the seven holy days of the Jewish structure, you know, they're out of line. Galatians 4 says, Paul laments to the Galatians because some of them were actually trying to do this. And Paul says, I think I've wasted my time with you. What is it that you're doing? I've wasted my time with you. He talks about that. So that's very critical stuff. Colossians 2 specifically says that that's passed away, has no place in the church, even before the old covenant in regards to the physical structure was actually destroyed. So no place was found for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. So this judgment is going to take place outside of the old covenant structure, right? It's gone. No place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Isn't that ominous? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Oh my gosh. Oh, and it is going to be very bad. Going to be very bad for people. You know, I think about this all the time. You know, people walking around in their sin, but this is when the Bible talks about somebody is dead. You know, they have no spiritual feeling or sensitivity whatsoever. They're natural. You know, they don't care. They're blind to it. You know, they turn ideas of God and hell and judgment, you know, responsibility issues, they turn it into a joke. It doesn't mean that they're not afraid of it. Because the Bible says that they're afraid of it, and they get away from it as quick as they can because they love their sin. They love that sin. See, nobody wants to be judged, but nobody wants to let go of sin. Talking about natural people now. Nobody wants to be judged, but they don't want to let go of sin because they love that sin. Because that's the Adamic fallen nature. That is natural for them to grab onto those things. Now watch this. He says, I saw the dead. Now, this is not really speaking about physically dead people. It's talking about spiritually dead people. It is those without life in Christ who are standing before this great white throne tribunal, this awesome thing. That's who the dead are right here. It says, they were the dead, and there's great and small of them. There is no social differentiation at the judgment, you know, before God. You may have been you know, born with the proverbial silver spoon in your mouth, and somebody else may have been born in the gutter, and it's not going to matter. Being natural and being non-regenerate and non-elect gets you to the great white throne. It doesn't matter what your social standing has been, great or small. Nobody's going to be able to buy their way out. The great, with all of their money, may be able to buy their way out of this or that, you know, in this earth. They're not going to be able to do it here. There's not going to be anybody to take a bribe or anything like that. The buck stops here. Great and small, and it says that they are standing before the throne. Interesting, because people have said to me, now look at this right here. I thought that maybe it would just be like their spirits or something, and their bodies can't continue on, but it says that they're standing. Well, two ways to look at this. It could be an anthropomorphism, you know, that they are before God, you know, but it does say that they are standing. It could mean that they have no standing before God in the sense of their position before Him as sinners. They have no place before Him, and so consequently this judgment has to come. That's a very real possibility. It could, and I opt for this, that it just means that they are physically standing there before God. They are in His presence. Now, you should note right here, very interesting passage, Matthew 10 and verse 28. Just make a note of it right here. Matthew 10 and verse 28 talks about the fact Jesus says, don't be afraid of the guy who can basically kill the body and after that he can't do anything. But rather, fear Him, fear God, who after destroying or killing can cast both soul and what? Body. Where? Into hell. He says, fear Him. Now, that's an interesting statement. My opinion about this is that there is some sort of physicality given to the unrighteous dead. And they are about to be chucked into the lake of fire. No doubt, some sort of spiritual judgment place, final judgment. I was talking to Brennan. Brennan was asking me about this the other day. We were talking about the Bible's use of the terminology and the adjectives of fire and burning relative to judgment. And of course, you've got to reach back into the Old Testament with the Old Covenant sacrifices on the altar. Those were replacement sacrifices that, of course, pointed, you know, to Christ's sacrifice. But look, why the burning? Why does it have to be consumed by fire? And why is it that the Jews would take salt, and read about it in Leviticus, the first four chapters, that every sacrifice must be salted with salt? Because salt was a way to keep something going, to perpetuate something. You know, of course, that you can take meat, and a lot of people have done it in the past, pack something in meat, and it will be preserved for a fair amount of time without refrigeration. That, you know, that's what happened in regards to our pioneer folks and that kind of a thing. They would preserve this stuff. Well, it's the same idea. It's like here is the salt, and even though you see the sacrifice being consumed on this altar, yet salt is telling you, man, that there's something ongoing. There's something perpetual about this sacrifice that's going on. Interesting, because in Mark 10, 29, I think it is, I forget. But anyway, at the end of Mark 10, Jesus is talking about the fact, I'm talking about people and judgment, ultimate judgment. He says, every sacrifice will be salted with fire. And the context is talking about people. Every sacrifice will be salted with fire. Well, for a Jewish mind, immediately they would go, oh my gosh. Just like, you know, on the bronze altar when that bull would be burned up or that calf, whatever it was that you were sacrificing. And it's the idea of perpetuation. Now Jesus is applying this to people. More of the idea of something ongoing and that burning. If you wanted to describe the absolute, what would be the absolute worst type without losing God's holiness and the aspect of the old covenant burning sacrifice, if you wanted to express to people that which is inexpressible, a horror that is so horrific, words basically fail. Because we just don't really have a way in this earth to describe the nature of unending, always perpetuating torment for sin. And why? Why is it that way? Because their sins are uncovered. They are unatoned for. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus refers to it as an ongoing punishment. But if you were going to choose an adjective to describe this horrific place and the necessity of the punishment for sins, I suppose fire would be it in regards to earthly terminology. Everybody's burned their hands, burned their fingers. Some have suffered worse burns, you know, maybe over larger portions of their bodies, you know, that kind of a thing. And it's horrific, isn't it? It's horrific, isn't it? I mean, it's like we burn our hand on the stove, and whoa, we pull that thing back so fast, right? It can't be actual fire because this is a spiritual place. It's not on the earth. It's in a place of eternity, a place of timelessness. It's not really a part of creation, so to speak. It's not part of the carbon-based creation, which is the universe that God put together. I can't say much past that because the Bible doesn't say much past that. Isn't it interesting? The Bible doesn't go into great detail about the location or trying to explain to us the actual nature of the place of torments in hell, Sheol, or the lake of fire. But there's enough of a description of it that makes me say, I want to avoid that in every possible way that I can. How can I avoid this? See, even natural people, you know, can get scared, so to speak, into a false profession so that they can avoid this place. It's true. We have to be careful about that. Let's go on a little bit here. The dead were standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The Bible speaks very interestingly about four different kinds of books. Now, there may be more than that. four different types of books that God keeps. Now, is God actually a bookkeeper? Does he have a little library up there? Has he got something he's writing down? Is he, like, oh, there's Burks. Oh, bah, bah. No, is he? No, this is just trying to tell, again, an anthropomorphism, earthly human language designed to teach us something about God's nature. Well, God is absolutely accurate, and he's not going to make a mistake, is what it's trying to tell you, right? The book of life, the book of death. There's different types of books, okay? But God is absolutely accurate in regards to these things. He's going to be accurate in this judgment. Now, just for your interest's sake, there's four different types of books. One is right here. It's telling you that God's got a record, or a book, we'll call it, a scroll, a record of the works that the unregenerate have done. Now, this would be works of sin, as well as attempts, I suppose, to work to buy their way into the good graces of God, which are still sin. The unregenerate can't, listen, the unregenerate cannot work a holy work. They cannot work a work that is pleasing to God because they're outside of His favor, because they're outside of His Son. They are under His wrath. They live under His wrath. John 3:36 says that. John 3:36. They live in His wrath. And so there is nothing good that they can do that will please Him, that will merit any kind of life towards them. No merit. By the works of the law shall no man be saved. By the works of the law shall no man be saved. Titus 3:5 says, listen, Titus 3:5, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So, you know, if you're a Christian, small c Christian, you know what I mean by that, and you're saying, yeah, but Lord, I've done this, you know, kind of this philosophical head-tripping Christian, you know, not regenerate, but small c Christian, it's not going to work. If you're outside of Christ, this is not going to work. By works of righteousness shall no man be saved. Okay. The books. There are, first of all, what I just described, this registry of works that people have done. There is also the registry of human life, and you can find that in Exodus. Just make a note of them right here. Exodus 32, verse 32 through 33. Exodus 32, 32 through 33. That is the registry of physical, biological life. Moses says to God, after the Israelites have sinned, and God says, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses begins to intercede. And Moses says to God, blot my name out of your book. And God says to Moses, I'll remove from my book those who have sinned against me. Now, that's not talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, because that's written before the foundation of the world. Do you think God changes His mind later on? Do you think you can do something to change God's mind? Give me a break. Right? So it's talking about the registry of life. That's just one example. So it's talking about physical death. You get your name removed from the registry of life or the book of physical biological life. It means you have physically died, is what that means. You're no longer on the planet, is what that means. So there's that type of book. There's also, he talks about the book or the scroll of the sufferings of His people, the book of suffering. And that's found in Psalm 56 and verse 8, Psalm 56 and verse 8, the book of suffering speaks about that. Thirdly, there is the book or the registry of eternal life, the book or registry of eternal life. And, of course, you can read about that in Daniel 12 and verse 1, Daniel 12, verse 1, Philippians 4, verse 3, Philippians 4, verse 3, Revelation 3, 5. Revelation 3, 5, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8, those are easy to remember because they both end with 8. 13, 8 and 17, 8 make the statement that God has written the names of the elect into the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's why we are supralapsarians as opposed to infralapsarians. Oh, great, I came to Sunday school to learn some weird name or something like that. Just like as if you were a lawyer, there are words of art that are designed to teach a whole lot of something, and as soon as you say the phrase or the word, all of that teaching comes to mind. It's sort of like verbal shorthand, oral shorthand. That way we don't have to go through a big, giant explanation. So if I say supralapsarian, that's a fancy word That means that God has chosen to save his church before creation. Now, if you're an infralapsarian, that's the view that says God has chosen to save his church after Adam's fall. After Adam's fall. And you don't agree with that. I don't know why so many of our Reformed brethren see it that way. Okay, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. The casting down, the katabole, the casting down, laying out the foundation of the absolute beginning of creation. So we're super lapsarians. Well, I am anyway. If you want to be in for I'll still have fellowship with you. I still love you. I'll still pastor you. But I'll pray for you hard. Okay, so these books are open. Middle of 12. Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Now this is the Lamb's Book of Life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Ouch! Ow! See, that's the condemning thing right there. The unregenerate are going to be condemned by their own words and by their own actions. Partly. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. The idea here, I think, is more of wherever people have died. It's sort of a complete kind of a thing. Anybody who has died anywhere at any location, if you have died, you know, you're going to this place. Don't think that, well, you know, you're going to be let out of it if you died on top of Mount Everest or something, and that just makes you closer to heaven or something like that. You know, natural people think that way. I know that sounds silly to us, but... So the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell, or Hades, gave up the dead. Now, what does that mean? Death gave up those who were taken by it. This is talking about the Adamic fall death, not physical. This is talking about people who have no life in Christ. They are dead and without relationship before God. There was, remember what I told you? Remember this place called Sheol in the Old Testament, or Abraham's bosom, also slash torments. Remember that's in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Not much of a parable, real story. And he speaks about the fact that there are two compartments in this place. Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise, which was great. And then there was the torment section. And there was very real ongoing punishment. 2 Peter talks about this ongoing punishment. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, talks about the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment while awaiting judgment. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment while awaiting judgment. That's a reference to this torment section. Now, at the ascension of Jesus, remember Acts chapter 2? You with me? Everybody with me? Everybody do this. I don't want you to go to sleep on me here. Okay? At the Acts chapter 1, not chapter 2, Acts chapter 1 ascension, it talks about the fact Jesus ascended, right? Okay. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 through 8, says that when Jesus ascended, now Paul explains, at the ascension, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth, the lower regions of the earth, right? And that he led out of there a great host of captives and gave gifts to men. What he did at that point, at the ascension, about AD 30, at the ascension, he goes down. How did he do that? I don't know, but that's what the text says. I'm not really concerned with how he did it, just that's what the text says. And he led all of the righteous dead, all the old covenant saints, out of Abraham's bosom. And he left the rest of those poor folks, wretches, in the torment section. In the torment section. Now, 40 earth years go by, and bang, Jesus comes back, AD 70, happens in the spiritual realm, great white throne judgment, and all these people that were in this place, whatever, wherever this is, right, were then taken out of it, and it says, death and what? Hell. Death and hell gave up the dead which were in them. That's that Luke chapter 16 torment section. Ephesians 4, 6 through 8, Jesus at the ascension goes down, liberates out the righteous dead, leaves the unrighteous dead there. 2 Peter 2 is being fulfilled at that point. The Lord knows how to keep under punishment the unrighteous while awaiting judgment. It's talking about that. And so they're under punishment. What kind of punishment is this? Well, Lazarus said, I am in torment in this flame. Well, ever since AD 70, that place has been empty. No more torment section. Empty. Gone. Now, the unrighteous, since AD 70, all go where? The unrighteous go where? Lake of fire. That's what this is inaugurating right here. The lake of fire judgment. We're not waiting for it. That's what's happening. That place has been emptied. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. 13, death and hell gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, and here it is again, according to what they had done. By works of the law shall no man be saved. Then, 14, death and hell, or Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. What does that mean? I don't know. It sounds bad. I'm sure it's quite just. You might want to make a note right there that that fulfills 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death is destroyed. Death is thrown into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15:26 talks about Jesus and what would happen when he came back, AD 70, within their lifetimes. He says the last enemy that would be destroyed is death. Here it is. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 15:26 fulfilled in Revelation 20 and verse 14. Death thrown into the lake of fire. Not physical death. It was never talking about physical death. The Adamic death was not physical. Death is spiritual. The Bible teaches that man was created to live a certain amount of years. Adam also was created to live a certain amount of years. Hebrews 9:28 talks about that. Job 14 and verse 5. Job 14:5 says God has given every man a certain amount of years, months, and days to live. Hebrews 9:28 says it is appointed unto every man to physically die and then judgment. Why do I say that? And this is important. I'm going to end with this. Why do I say, and we've had this, but just quick review. Why do I say that at the Adamic fall, it did not involve physical death? Because God told Adam, on the day that you eat of this tree, what? You will die. Did he physically die on that day?
No.
Are you sure? He didn't grab his chest real quick? I'm pretty sure it says he grabbed his chest. He started whizzing around, whirling. No? I do have a great imagination. Let's not let that get out because, yeah, no kidding, he's got to hear what he's teaching. What an imagination. So he did not, in fact, die that day. But what do people do with that? Because they're always trying to manipulate things to get it fit into their system. Oh, yeah, he just started physically dying on that day. Where do you get that out of the text? Well, it's in there. Well, I want to see where. Well, I'll get back to you. No, you'll show me now, or you'll repent. No, see, obviously you can't get that out of the text. On the day that you eat of it, you will die. He did not physically die, but he did die, didn't he? He did die on that day. Okay. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. That doesn't mean that people are no longer separated from God spiritually, but it means that now the kingdom of God has come. God has taken his last enemy, and he has now destroyed it. The point is this, is he's saying to you that in the kingdom, in the church, and that's what Revelation 21 is all about. That's all about life in the church, the eternal spiritual life in the church, that death is no more for the Christian. Death is no more, you know, something that you are involving yourself with. Death is no longer that which has any sway over you. You have life in Christ. Wait till we start next week. I think 21 is just one of the most exciting chapters in all of the Bible because it talks about the fact that, you know, in verse 4 of chapter 21, it says that he wipes every tear away from their eyes and death shall be no more. For the Christian, there is no more separation from God. Death is no more. It's not talking about physical death. Ah! If you read Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, and he talks about the Adamic death, it's not physical. He's not talking to me. He's talking about spiritual death right there. And that's important. All right, let's finish. So 14, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name, what's the first death? Separation from Christ. Separation from God. That's your first death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, right there, chapter 13, 8, and 17, 8. Put it down right there. Book of life, 13, 8, 17, 8. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Because after all, ladies and gentlemen, that is the bottom line, as they say in business. Are you elect or non-elect? If you're elect, you will come to Christ. If you're not, nothing I can do for you. Nothing I desire to do for you, frankly. Ooh, that's harsh. No, that's the way God thinks. There's nothing I can do for you. And if he is determined to make vessels of wrath and vessels of destruction, who am I to disagree with him? I just praise him for his mercy. You know, right away, right there, people say, well, you just think that way because you're saved. Yeah! You just think that way because God's having mercy on you. Exactly! That's exactly right. I don't mean for you, and I would never tell you, be arrogant about it. Absolutely not. It's a humbling thing. God chose me. Why? Oh my gosh! I'm a hunk of junk under the rug, rusting, slavishly. See, all of grace. God knows what he's doing. The natural man goes, I don't like this. Small C Christians go, I don't like this. Well, if they're regenerate, they can be taught out of their error. Father, we just thank you and praise you for grace. Thank you, Lord God, for the awesomeness of this knowledge of the lake of fire as you have shared it with us. It's so hard to comprehend, God, and maybe it doesn't need to be overstudied. But, Father, we just thank you for delivering us and making us no longer candidates for this place. Thank you for grace in your Son. Would you bless our time of fellowship as we go downstairs? Ready us for the morning service in Jesus' name. Amen.